All right, why don't you, if you brought your Bibles, why don't you join me in the book of Ephesians again, and we're going to continue our study as we're working our way slowly but surely, verse by verse, and phrase by phrase, and at times word by word through the book of Ephesians. We're some 2 months now into a study just on two key words in verse 4 and verse 5. Those two key words are, in verse 4, chose, and in verse 5, predestined. And as I say, we've been studying this for some 2 months. There's probably now 7 or 8 messages on the theme of these two words, their significance, the background, the controversy historically, the biblical truth behind these two concepts and what they really mean for our lives. And I'd encourage you, if you have missed any of those messages, to stop in the fellowship hall. I think they have some copies that are there for you and, of course, are at no cost to you. Because really it's difficult to rehearse and to incorporate all that we've covered on this, the depth and the degree of what God has revealed about these concepts. But we're going to pick up just at the end of verse 4 this morning, and we're going to work our way into verse 5. As I mentioned last time, if you look at your translation, at the end of verse 4, we have these two little words, in love. And what I am doing is following the direction of the New American Standard translation. I believe it's correct in this decision that the translators made. And that is that they see those two words at the end of verse 4 as the beginning of the phrase that connects with verse 5. And so let me read verse 4 and 5 in context, but we'll include in love with verse 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, all that we've covered so far, I would hope, after 7 or 8 studies on God's eternal choice of you for salvation, if you truly belong to him, he chose you from before the foundation of the world. His predestination of you for his special eternal purpose. I would hope that the studies we've done so far have, in a sense, stretched your heart and your mind. And maybe even for some of you, stretched you to the limit of what you were comfortable with. But that stretching is necessary, not because that's as far as God is ever going to stretch your heart and mind. The whole idea of what we've covered so far and the stretching process that we're all involved in here as the Lord is working through his word in our hearts is to simply enlarge our capacity for what's about to be revealed through the pen of the Apostle Paul. The material that we've covered so far is just the preliminary of what is about to be unfolded in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's not like verses 1 through 4 is the height and the depth and the full degree of everything God wants to communicate to us about his eternal plan and purpose. This is just the foundation that's been laid. Now we're ready to start to fill that new capacity we have in understanding that God's plans are much larger than our human choice, much larger than any plan or purpose we would have conceived for ourselves, that his plan and purpose stretches beyond history into eternity, and that we were in some way that we'll look at in more detail today in his heart from before the foundation of the world, and that purpose that was in his heart has ensured for us an eternal destiny in God's future plans once the Lord Jesus returns to this world and concludes what we call history. So let's move on. Let's look at the next layer. And that's really what God is doing, because starting all the way back in verse, well, it's not that far. We haven't really covered that many verses. But looking back in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What we saw in our study of verse 3 is that God is describing through Paul here, just in an overview, that when he saved us in Christ, he had, in a sense, like a container of all of the blessings he would ever give to us, that he ever desired to give to us. And that through Christ, in our relationship and connection with him, he upended that container and poured out upon us every spiritual blessing that God has for us in the heavenly places. And what I identified when we did that study is that the rest of this section, and we're studying a section that stretches from verse 3 through to verse 14. And it's one single, remember, one single paragraph. It's literally one single sentence in the original Greek text as Paul is writing this extended spiritual run-on sentence to incorporate the greatness of God's eternal plan and purpose. And what Paul is doing by the Holy Spirit is layer upon layer, he's now going to start to identify those individual blessings. Not just that we're in some general sense blessed with every spiritual blessing, but he wants us to capture the specific blessings that God has given to us in Christ. The first one we studied last week, which is that we're chosen for a holy purpose, and that his choosing us is the spiritual grace that causes us to be made holy in his sight and to stand in his presence on that final day, holy in his sight. But today what we're going to look at is the second blessing that Paul is covering, and that is the blessing of predestination. And so we have this phrase, in love, he predestined us. And we'll get to the rest of that concept that follows a little bit later today. In love, he predestined us. Well, what's the first thing that we need to just make sure about? We've already briefly, when I first introduced this weeks ago, I've already briefly defined this word predestined, but I want to take us back to the basic definition of the word. The word literally means to mark out of a larger group before. And of course, the context determines what this marking out is before. Before what is what we're meant to ask. The idea here is, of course, because of the other descriptions in verse 4 about before the foundation of the world. We're talking about before history began, before the world as we know it began. So we're marked out before. Well, what does that mean to mark out? It just simply means that if I were looking at this whole group of people here this morning, and it was my purpose to choose a few of you for some special blessing, and I was deciding by doing that to not give that blessing to everyone in the room, but some of you, if I point my finger at you and I say, you, 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 and you, I've just marked those ones that I pointed out. I've marked them out from the larger group, and I've identified them as the recipients of this special blessing. So the concept of predestination is simply that, that God, before history began, marked out specific individuals for specific blessing. But now we're given a new concept to incorporate into this idea of predestination. And the new concept is introduced in the connection of this phrase, in love. Now, I went into some detail last time about why we're connecting this phrase to verse 5 instead of verse 4. I won't go into the whole background of that again, but let me just say it briefly. By connecting it to verse 5, it emphasizes that this is God's love that's in focus. If we were to connect it to verse 4, it would be describing our love for God. And certainly it's true that God chose us, he predestined us, in order to produce in us a responsive love from our hearts back to him. But that's not the focal point of this early description of God's election and God's predestination of us. The focal point is what was in his heart from before the foundation of the world, not what was in our heart. Because we all, I think, grasp this and understand this. This shouldn't be a point of confusion for anyone. Where were you and I before the foundation of the world? Where were we? We weren't. We didn't exist. Now, there are some New Age people that, you know, dream or imagine that somehow they had some kind of eternal existence in the past. But that's just a fantasy, and that's not a biblical and spiritual reality. You came into existence as a person when you were born into this world. You came into existence when you were conceived in your mother's womb. And before that, you had no existence. And yet, in another sense, you did exist in eternity past. In what sense? Only as a thought in the heart and mind of God. God already planned for you to be born. He planned for you to exist. He planned to give you life, and He planned to give you new life before the foundation of the world. So the focal point, though, because we didn't actually physically, spiritually exist other than as a thought in the heart and mind of God, is that this phrase can't be directed to us to describe our love for God before the foundation of the world. It's describing His love for us before the foundation of the world. And it's connected to this concept of predestination. And it's connected in a critically important way. The reason it's so important to connect this phrase to predestination is that this addresses one of the big objections that people have. Certainly unbelievers have it, but even some Christians struggle with it. And the idea is that predestination is this almost like clinical, arbitrary decision that God made before the foundation of the world without any heart involvement whatsoever. Just mentally, He just selected certain ones to save and other ones not to save. And He was not affected by that choice in any particular way. It was just a kind of a hard decision that God made. And people struggle with the concept of, well, wait a second, that's just not right. And we went in, of course, to a whole week on the common objections that people make about these things. But to connect the concept of love with predestination is what Paul is doing, and of course the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. When God marked you out from before the foundation of the world, He did so with one central great motivation and thought in His heart. It was a thought of love for you. He, as soon as He conceived of you in His mind, He immediately chose to love you. Now, we've covered this before, but it never hurts to rehearse this. It's not because you were exceptionally lovely that He chose to love you. It's not because somehow you were more deserving of His love than the others that He chose not to focus His heart's love on. It's just that He chose to love you for His own purposes and His own sake. Now, why and how, that part, that aspect is left in the realm of mystery. And I can't describe that. I can only declare it, because that's what the Bible declares to be so. There's a passage, we won't go back and read it just for the sake of time, but it's in, if you want to put it in your notes, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in which the Lord originally described to Israel why He chose them as a nation when there were all these other nations on the face of the earth. And why did God choose Israel, and why did He pour out His special blessing on them, and by doing so not pour the same blessing on the rest of the nations? And the Lord asked through Moses the question to Israel, was it because you were, you know, better than the other nations, more numerous, you were more deserving of His attention and His love? And He answers His own question, and He says, no, I didn't choose to love you because you were better or greater or more deserving. I chose to love you. This is His response. I chose to love you because I loved you. And that's the bottom line. That's where it all boils down. And we can't take our minds and hearts beyond that. That's the concept that God wants to just settle on our minds and to make us understand that this was His heart's decision for his own good purposes. As he's going to describe later in this first chapter of Ephesians, we won't get there today, but all of this was for his own good pleasure, because it pleased his heart to set his love on you. Now, for any that are still struggling with that concept, let me just give you a couple of analogies that helped me to come to a peaceful resolution about God deciding to love me, even though I knew I wasn't particularly lovely, and I knew that I wasn't any more worthy of his love than anybody else on the face of the earth. And yet, that, you know, I can't deny that he chose in eternity past to set his heart and his affection and his love on me. Well, the best analogies I can come up with, and I think both of these are described throughout different portions of God's word for us, and those are the analogies of what we call romantic or marriage love. I always get these confused. I before A or A before I in marriage? I thank you. Marriage love and adoptive love. And of course, adoptive love, the concept here is it's going to transition into our next phrase in Ephesians 1:5. When it comes time for a young man, and I'm going to just focus on the young man rather than the young woman here, because the young man is rightly, culturally, and spiritually the initiator in the relationship, as God is the initiator in the relationship with us. When it comes time for a young man, as he grows up in life, to have stirrings in his heart and to desire a mate to spend the rest of his life with, the young man looks out over the entire population on the face of the earth of all of the eligible young women that are available to potentially marry. And he looks at them all, and mysteriously, he decides to focus all of his attention on one. Now, how many at any given time in history, like today, I don't know the number, but you know, work with me here, how many young women are eligible to be married on the face of the planet right now? Yeah, more than 2 million, I'm sure. I mean, we're dealing with 6 billion total people. I'm sure there's more than 2 million. There's millions upon millions of young women that are eligible to be married, desire, want to be married, are looking for a mate. And this one young man has to choose someone to spend the rest of his life with. And, you know, how do you explain it? I mean, you could call it hormones, you could call it whatever. But how do you explain that this one young man decides, this is the one I want. This is the one I want to spend the rest of my life with. And he, in doing that, gets this kind of tunnel vision experience going. And if you've never been a young man, I'm not going to try and explain it any further than that. Just tell you that having once been a young man, that's just the way it works. It's a tunnel vision thing where everything else, everyone else, kind of fades into the background, and it's like a spotlight is fixed on the one object of his heart's love and affection. And he decides to start paying special attention to that one young woman and pouring out gifts and cards and tender words and doing everything he can to convince her now that he's sure that this is the appropriate object of his affection. He wants to involve her in a commonality of affection. He wants to draw her into that same relationship. Okay? Well, when we look at a young man in that process, do we look at him and say, hey, wait a second, that's not right. You should show the same kind of love to every young woman on the face of the earth, shouldn't you? Do we do that? Do we say, wait a second, that's unfair. Why are you showing all of your love, all of your attention, all of your affection to this one young woman? There's 17 million others that are just as deserving as she is, equally deserving. Why would you shut all of them out and focus just on this one? Well, the Lord has done a similar thing. And we know, we recognize the passage. For instance, the passage in, we can turn over there, we're already in the book of Ephesians. We'll skip ahead. We'll eventually get here, but I'm not causing problems for myself in teaching, because by the time I get to chapter 5, you will have forgotten everything I said today. Ephesians 5, let's look at verse 25. We're familiar with the passage, but in this context of this special, unique, selective, focused kind of love that a young man enters into a relationship with one special young woman. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, we know that Paul is making an intentional comparison, an analogy between the way a man enters into a special relationship with a woman that we call marriage and the way Christ has entered into a special relationship with the church. And he goes on to draw out more comparisons of that analogy so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. And Paul uses a word that's translated great. It's the Greek word mega. Literally, it's the word mega, and it's been carried over through history and through time down into our language. We still use the word mega. It refers to something great and awesome. And he says, this is a mega mystery that I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What is a mega mystery? What's so mysterious? What's so mysterious is that God would choose to set his love on one bride, that the Lord Jesus would select one bride out of all of the potentials and focus all of his love, heart, and affection on her and shower her with blessings beyond compare, because that's where his heart is. That's where his love is. And look back up again in verse 25 for one more detail. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Loved here, the word loved in verse 25, is it past, present, or future tense? Okay, past tense, that's clear and easy. Just as in some time in the past, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's the question, which came first, the love or the giving? The giving here is, of course, the giving of Christ in his sacrificial death on the cross. That's what Paul's talking about, gave himself up for her. Which comes first, the cross or the love that was in his heart? See, Jesus, when he went to the cross, went to the cross for the church. He went to the cross for her. Not for everyone, for her. This was in his heart. And it wasn't just that he thought of this just before he went to the cross. You know, in the book of Revelation, for instance, the Lord Jesus is described as the Lamb who was slain before what? Before the foundation of the world. This was in his heart, this love, this special discriminating love of God was in his heart toward the church before the foundation of the world and before he ever went to the cross. And it was that love that drove him to the cross. It was that love that even when just before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was struggling so deeply and so greatly with the burden of having to bear the sins of everybody that he would purchase for himself. I mean, I can only imagine how burdensome it would be to Jesus if he was just bearing my sins. All the things I've ever done wrong. All the thoughts I've ever thought wrong. All the words I've ever spoken wrong. But he bore the sins of everyone else here and everyone else that would eventually become part of this bride that he had in his heart from before the foundation of the world. And in spite of that burden, as he was sweating drops of blood, he continued on to the cross. And he continued on to the cross because in a similar way, much greater, of course. But you know how it is? Young men who are really what we call being in love and want to marry this one special person, they'll go temporarily insane. They will do anything for that woman. They will. I mean, they just go crazy. It's like a moment of insanity in their lives. But in that place, they will go to any extent and any extreme to win that young woman's heart and affection. And that's a shallow and really, weak analogy of what was going on for Christ as he was heading to the cross. But that's what was in his heart. His love for his bride, his love for his church, and it drove him to the cross. All right. So in love, an eternal love, he predestined us. Let's look at one other passage all the way back. It's one of my favorites, and I'm sure it's one of some of your favorites too. Prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. This isn't, of course, just a New Testament theme. If this is an eternal plan, this is a factor, the central factor in God's heart through all that he's ever done in history. And we'll read from Jeremiah 31, just one single verse that captures this thought. The Lord here is speaking to his covenant people. And it says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" We talked before about, how we actually get saved. That it's not based on our choice. It's not based on any works we've done. It's not based on anything that earns us salvation. But we're saved because God draws us to himself. But when he draws us, he's drawing us with one heart motive. He's drawing us with love in his heart for us. He chooses to love us. And he's loved us not just, recently, not just because the last few weeks you've been a really good person and therefore he started to love you. He loved you before your life began, before your first thought, before your first word. He loved you before you did one thing, either good or bad. He loved you before the world itself began. And his love is an everlasting love. Now, the concept here is meant to accomplish something in us. If we get that, if you grasp that, if you understand that, it's meant to change something in us. What is it supposed to accomplish? Well, if you really grasp that God loves you, the Lord Jesus loves you with an everlasting, focused, specific love that's set on you, then how should that affect, change the way you think about God, the way you relate to him, the way you pray, the way you worship, the way you go out and live your daily life, either in obedience or disobedience? The understanding of that love that God has set on you as the foundation for your whole life's existence. You only exist because of that love that was in his heart for you. And you exist for that very purpose. And for that to be in some awesome way that we haven't really fully grasped, because that's the love that he has for us is fully shown to us in Christ, but the culmination, the consummation of that love when Jesus returns. And there is this, what is called in the book of Revelation, this marriage feast of the Lamb, as he is joined eternally and forever to his bride, to each and every one of us that know him in spirit and in truth. That is meant to transform the way that we relate to him, the way we think about him, the way we feel about him, the way we respond to him, and the way, of course, that we obey him. But it's also meant to do something in regards to the way you look at yourself. How you view yourself is in large part a factor of, as many people, and I would say everybody's experienced this, not everybody thinks about it. People are secure or insecure in their lives based upon whether or not they're the object of someone's love. Unloved people, generally speaking, tend to be mean-spirited, ugly. I'm talking about internally ugly. Mean-spirited, ugly, nasty, hateful, bitter people. Because there's no love that's transformed their hearts and their lives. But people that are truly, deeply loved, and they know that they are. And they know that they are in spite of their weaknesses, and in spite of their failures, and in spite of their worst moments. Those are deeply secure, happy, peaceful, at rest, comforted people. And people that now have the capacity to do what? To love in kind. To love the way that they perceive themselves to be loved. And that's exactly what God wants. This understanding of His everlasting, eternal love that's been set upon you to transform the way you see Him and the way you see yourself. Now, let's turn back to Ephesians 1, and let's look at, in the time that we have left, the next phrase in verse 5. He predestined us in love. He predestined us. To adoption. Now, what is the function of this little bitty word, to? I've, in my title for the message that's going to go on the tape and the CD, I've rephrased that for adoption. Just because it certainly doesn't change the meaning of the original text, and it can be more helpful to get us more directly to the point. The idea here of this little word too, and even in the original text, it's emphasizing that in love He predestined us for a specific, special purpose. And that, of course, is identified by this word, adoption. This is the special purpose of God. The eternal purpose, the plan of God, in its fulfillment point. Now, this word adoption is a word that we're all familiar with. But there's a lot of common misunderstanding in the Christian community about what the Holy Spirit through Paul is actually communicating here. And in a couple of other passages we'll look at in a moment in Galatians and Romans that also use this term. In our culture, you know, we practice the activity of adoption. And in our culture, an adoption is, generally speaking, a family that desires to have another child. And for whatever reason, generally speaking, there's some exceptions to this, but generally speaking, that family's not able physically to have another child. And so in their desire to share their love with a child, they choose to go out into the world and find a child without parents and to embrace that child, to bring them into their family, and to make that child one of their own. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, we've been blessed both with the Hammersley family and the McBee family to participate in some recent adoptions. And it's, you know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful picture of God's love every time we see that happen. But as beautiful as that is, and as beautiful as it is when that's worked out in our cultural setting, that's not what Paul is describing here in this passage. He's describing a kind of adoption that rises even above and beyond that. And that's a significant thing, because I'll just use the Hammersleys as an example. And Jerry shared in detail the story of their adoption of Emily, and we've got a message on CD and tape, and it's available. I think the title of that, if you wanted to get it, it's a great message to listen to. Definitely bring a tear to your eye, you know, if you listen to it. It's I think it was called An Adoption Story, and so I'd recommend that you get that. But in that story, Jerry and Christy traveled at great expense, just as they're preparing to once again travel at great expense to find another child there. They traveled at great expense clear across the world to China. And they placed their love, they set their affection on this one little girl in China, Emily. And they embraced her. They went through, you know, reams of red tape and paperwork, and they brought her back home, and they've made her their daughter. And she, you know, she absolutely is a full-fledged member of the family, and it's a beautiful, glorious thing. But this concept is really based upon a Roman adoption practice that's entirely unlike what Jerry and Christy did with Emily. It's greater, in a sense, in terms of its impact on us. What happens, I mentioned that there's some common misunderstanding about this concept of adoption among Christians. What happens with this is oftentimes Christians will read this passage and similar ones. There's two or three others. In love, he predestined us to adoption as, I think it says, as sons. Yes, as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And the conclusion they draw is that we are made by adoption members of God's family. That's how we come to be called children of God, is through this process of adoption. And that in a sense, even though we know with best of intentions that, for instance, using the example of Emily or anyone else that has been adopted or ever will be adopted, in a sense, you know, the parents, if they're in the right place, they're going to make that child fully a member of their family. And yet in all of our thoughts, it's somehow like at a second level, because they're not born directly from their flesh. And the idea, as it's applied in spiritual terms, is that we're somehow, you know, just by the grace of God, adopted into the family of God, but we're not full-fledged children of God because we were only adopted into his family. Well, what I want to clarify, and what wasn't confusing to the Christians of the first century, because they were well familiar with Roman adoption practices and the patterns that Paul was basing this on as he's writing to a church that was in the heart of the Roman Empire, is that the Roman practice of adoption had to do not with becoming a member of the family. It was actually most common. It was exceptional, and it did happen that Romans would adopt people outside of their family that needed a family. But most often, adoption in a Roman family was to adopt your own children and adopt them much later after birth. So, if I'm a son of a Roman patriarch, the head of the family, and I've been born into his family through his own loins, and I'm now living in his family, and I am growing up, year 1, year 5, year 10. At some point in my progression as a young, growing son in the family, the father would hold a special ceremony for me, and it was an adoption ceremony. And he would adopt his own son. Now, why would you ever adopt your own son? For a purpose, yes, but what purpose? The idea here is that this was the point at which the Roman father was publicly confirming to his son, to the rest of the family, and to the entire Roman community that this son has now reached the age of maturity. I can now trust this son to give to this son responsibilities within the household. And he is now legally identified as my heir. Because for the Roman families, as soon as you were born into the family, that didn't automatically qualify you as an heir. Because the Romans had a very strong concept of empire building. That's what the Romans were all about. They were building an empire in this earth. And they wanted the Romans to dominate not just the present generation, but the next generation and the next and the next. And so in order to ensure that, they had a very sharp concept of, we only want the people that we trust and believe are faithful and capable to hold power and position and authority in our society. We don't want to grant wealth and power to people that have proven to be unfaithful and irresponsible. We want the responsible ones to be given that privilege and that responsibility. And so it was entirely normal for a Roman to adopt only certain sons within the family and to leave others as sons but unadopted. And what would happen in a case like that is that the son that's unadopted would be given basic provision, food, clothing, a place to sleep in the household, but never given the wealth of the father to carry on responsibly to the next generation. It was only the adopted sons that were given this greater privilege. And so when Paul uses this term adoption, that's exactly what he's talking about. What he's describing is our not just being made a member of the family of God, but our being adopted into the family of God. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to, let's look at the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to clarify these two concepts for a moment. And I hope that this will give you a category for understanding these terms as you read these passages in the future. We are made members of God's family. We are also given responsibility. In God's family. What is the term that the Bible uses to describe how we're made members of the family of God? It never uses the term adoption to describe that. It uses the concept of what we call being born again. When we're born again, we're made members of the family of God. We are literally, truly born into God's family. So these terms, adoption and new birth, are never meant to be set against each other. We are both born into God's family and adopted into God's family, but they emphasize different aspects of what God is doing in our life. This section from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'm going to read starting in verse 11. And this is, the focus is on Christ here and what he came into this world to accomplish. And this section is describing what God accomplished in giving us membership in his family through new birth. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He's speaking here of the old covenant Jewish people. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who is it that is made a member of God's family? It's those who are spiritually born of God. So it is wrong to think that I'm only made a member of God's family by adoption. I'm made a true member of God's family by new birth, by being born again. But God doesn't want us to be, as his children, like the irresponsible members of Roman households who grew up to be irresponsible sons and daughters, and therefore were not given a share of inheritance to carry on the Father's purpose to the next generation. God wants every single one of his newborn children to be also given and to grow into the responsibility of the Father's household and to carry on his purposes to the next generation. And so he causes all of us to also be adopted. Turn with me from there, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. We'll read from verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The adoption concept is always focused on the term son or sonship. The new birth concept is always focused on the idea of being a child of God. We are called by God's predestining purpose to become through new birth his children and to become through adoption his mature sons bearing responsibility in the Father's household. Turn to one other passage that describes this same event in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'll read from verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And the emphasis there is in the overlap of these concepts of children and sons, is that it's only the true children of God that are also adopted into the household of God. So in verse 15 again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. So there's two concepts. There's the concept of becoming a child through new birth and becoming a son. And the son is given an inheritance. He becomes identified as an heir of the Father. Back in verse 17. And if children, if truly born again, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. All right, so the focal point of this passage in Ephesians 1:5 is on this special thing that God does in addition to our new birth. And the question, if you're asking, well, when does this adoption happen? It happens at the same time as our new birth. God does a unique and special thing, greater even than what the Roman household did, because they're waiting for the development of the child, because they're not certain whether that child is ever going to grow up to be something faithful, trustworthy, worthy of the inheritance of the Roman father. God doesn't have to wait for that. He knows in his heart the moment, not just that you were born or proved yourself or that you got with his program, but he knew the moment he chose you from before the foundation of the world and predestined you, that you were marked out not just to become a member of his family by new birth, but you were marked out for special responsibility in his eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. And every moment of your life from the moment of new birth forward is preparation for that special purpose. But not because you're trying to qualify for that, but because he has named you that. He has named you from the moment you became his. He's named you an heir of his. And not just an heir, but he uses the term later in that passage we just read in Romans, a joint heir with Christ. Well, what does that mean? That means whatever Jesus inherits from the Father, we get a significant part of that. What is Jesus going to inherit for all of eternity? The Bible talks about this. We don't ordinarily focus a lot of attention on it, but Jesus is the Son, the faithful Son, that God is going to give his entire inheritance to. But because we are going to be for eternity married to him, we gain the full benefit of the inheritance that God gives to his Son. And we share, just like equal partners in a marriage, we share the full blessing and benefit of that inheritance. That's what God has marked us out for all of eternity, to be joint heirs with Christ. Now, in order, though, I said that every moment of our lives from the moment we are born again and adopted by him is now preparation work, as God is preparing us not just to hold the fullness of this today, because we don't see the fullness of the inheritance today. You know, inheritance is all about the future, and it's going to all be seen and revealed and recognized on that day when the Lord Jesus returns. And so all of our life now is preparation for that day, getting ready for that day. And there's two factors that should catch our attention. One is that there is this adoption creates a new relationship for us, and it creates a new responsibility. Well, what is this new relationship? It's the new relationship that's unique. It's special. It's very special. It's described in verse 15. Read again with me in Romans 8:15. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now understand, he's contrasting this on purpose when he's talking about the spirit of slavery. He's contrasting this on purpose with the kind of relationship that the covenant people of God had throughout the whole entire Old Covenant. And what kind of relationship did they have with God? They were servants of God. God was Lord and Master. Now, God is certainly Lord and Master to us today also. But we have a new quality of relationship with him that they did not enjoy. They did not know God as their Father, and not some cold, distant, disconnected Father. We're talking about the kind of relationship with the Father that Jesus himself enjoyed in its fullness. He quotes, of course, when he's using this phrase, Abba, Father, he's taking words right out of the heart and mouth of the Lord Jesus. These were the words that the Lord Jesus used when he addressed the Father in prayer, when the disciples that were close to him were allowed to listen in as Jesus is relating to his heavenly Father. Jesus always calls out, Abba, Father. When he's in the garden and the crushing burden of bearing the sins of his people is coming down upon him, Jesus is crying out to the Father, Abba, Father. And we know the word Abba. You've heard this before. You understand this. The word Abba is an Aramaic word, which simply means what? In our culture, daddy is a good translation. It's a better translation than a more formal term would really communicate. It's also a good translation to see it as the word Papa. And it's the term Abba that the Jewish people of that day and that generation taught their children to call them from day one. You know how it is when parents want every parent wants the first word out of their child's mouth to be what? Either mama, if they're the mom, or what? Help me, David. Dad, if, or daddy, or papa, or whatever you want to be called by your child if you're the father. And of course, we're not dealing with any mother in this story. This is all about the father's heart for his children. And he wants us from day one of our new birth to call him Abba, Father, to call him Papa, to call him Daddy, to have that kind of deep, connected, intimate relationship with him that Jesus himself had. And this isn't a relationship of immaturity. Jesus, in his full maturity as a man and as God the Son, continues to refer to his Father as Abba, because of the connectedness, the closeness, the intimacy that only this term can really communicate. So God has prepared us from eternity past for this relationship that will be ours with Him for eternity future. He will always be for us in the kingdom to come. Abba, that's who He wants us to know Him as and to relate to Him as. And then, of course, coming right on the heels of the foundation of this new relationship is this new responsibility. And the responsibility is, you are called to be an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. We don't yet see the fullness in your lap, but it's coming. So how do you act in the meantime? How do you live in the meantime? How do you think in your private, secret thoughts in the meantime? How do you speak to everyone else in your life in the meantime? What are your priorities? What are your concerns? How do you live out your life? God wants you to live as His heir, as a son of God. A son, of course, and we'll emphasize this more next week when we get into the second half of verse 5. We really stopped halfway through verse 5. But He wants this concept of the responsibility that we bear, not a crushing responsibility, a joyous one, that we have been, in spite of ourselves, transformed and made responsible sons in the Father's household. Like the story of the prodigal son, who was so irresponsible, left the father's household in all the wrong attitudes, all the wrong ways, but later, at the end of the story, as God gave him the grace of repentance, he returned to his father's household, and his father didn't grudgingly withhold his heart's love and restoration for his son. What does the father do when he sees his son returning home in the story of the prodigal? He runs out of the household to greet him and welcomes him and throws himself on his son's neck and repeatedly kisses him and brings him back into the household and orders for him to be dressed in the best robe of the household, to be have the best ring placed upon his finger, which signified responsibility in the household in that culture and in that day, and of course shod with the best sandals, and to be restored to a position of responsibility in the household, not because he earned it, not because he deserved it, but because that was God's loving purpose for his son from the day of his birth. And that's how God wants us to live, with that understanding and that perspective, all the remaining days of our life here, in preparation for that great day when we enter into eternity and experience the fullness of what it means to be a joint heir with his son, Jesus. Father God, I pray this morning that your word would settle into our hearts, go deeper than just an interesting thought to hold for a few minutes during church. I pray that your word would seep into our hearts, Lord, and change and transform our life perspective, and that we would embrace what it means to have this new relationship with you, to see and know and understand that you are our Abba. And then, Lord, for us to get up from that understanding and that connection with you and to go out into the world and live the lives that you've called us to live, but in a way that reflects that we are your heirs and that we belong to you and we're responsible sons in your household. And I thank you for that grace. I thank you for all that you've accomplished in your son, Jesus, the fullness of it, the greatness of it, the immensity of it in eternity. And I bless your holy name this morning. Amen.